Well, good morning.
Good morning.
What a blessing it is to be with you still and again. It was announced that there is a fellowship meal immediately after the services today. Is that a subtle way of saying that I'm the only thing between you and food? I will do my best not to overcook what is in the oven or in the crock pots, but we'll be here as long as we need to be to hear and understand the scriptures. And I thank you all for the invitation to be here to continue speaking to you about the word of God. And I pray that it goes into your heart deeply and it is able to bear fruit in your lives. And I want to begin with three scriptures that are fairly well known to many, maybe not all. But the first one is John chapter 3. John 3 and verse 16, perhaps the most known verse of all of the Bible, which says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, or his unique son, or his one and only son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. According to that verse, God loves whom? The world. Does that include you? Does it include me? It does. This means yes. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. According to that verse, who has sinned? All. Does that include you? Does that include me? Brother Brad, some of them are doing this. I think you need to bring a lesson sometime soon on judgment. But who is judging me according to that verse? The scriptures are. Do the scriptures have the right to tell me that I have sinned? Absolutely. But I like to look at this verse grammatically. The verb sinned, is that in the past, present, or future? ED at the end of that word indicates that it's the past. All have sinned. So hopefully what we're participating in now is not sinful, but sometime in the past we recognize that we, who are able to recognize that verse, we have sinned in the past. And so therefore the next verb, fall, is that in the past, present, or future? It's in the present tense. It's because I have sinned in the past that I presently fall short of God's glory and therefore must recognize that I am in need of a Savior. I cannot save myself because I have sinned. And so I need someone to pay my ransom. The passage that was read, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. According to that verse, who is it that God wills, or who is it that God wants to be saved? All. God so loved the world, all, because all have sinned. And so therefore God wants all to be saved. But notice the conjunction in that verse, 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, verse 4. God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of what? Now, I don't know what the elder's policy is about using bad words up here, but I'm going to have to do it. Come to the knowledge of the truth. That word is unacceptable in our culture today. You talk to people on the street about the truth and they'll say, don't you know that the truth died out 60 years ago and everything is relative today? Are you sure about that? Is that the truth? The Bible has been declaring the truth for 2,000, 3,000, 3,500 years, for as long as God has inspired man to put pen to paper or whatever the writing mechanism was 3,500 years ago, the truth has been proclaimed and it hasn't changed because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as the scriptures proclaim truth, it hasn't changed and we need to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do we recognize, therefore, verse 4 of 1 Timothy 2, that our salvation is connected, inherently connected, with our knowledge of what? The truth. And so therefore, the most important question for us to ask in this context then is, what is truth? If I have to know it so I can be connected with salvation, what is it? Today on the, 26th of February, 2017, I know I'm not the first person to ask that question. In fact, this is not the first person that I personally, first time that I've asked this question. 14 years ago, when I was searching for that very thing, I was asking the question, what is truth? So that I could get to know it. But 2,000 years ago, there was a man, Pontius Pilate, who also asked that question. Go to John chapter 18. Jesus is being interrogated by Pilate about the kingdom. Now, Pilate had some good motives about him. He wanted to release Jesus, so he was finding some ground on which to release him. And he was asking him questions about his kingdom. And so Jesus says in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate comes to the correct conclusion that he is a king. Verse 37, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king.' And Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to what?" Jesus says, "The truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so Pilate asks in verse 34, "What is true?" He's asking the right person, isn't he? But if you read the rest of the narrative, unfortunately, he doesn't give the right person, that is Jesus, enough time to answer that question. He turns to the crowds instead of letting Jesus answer that question. But shall we this morning let Jesus answer that all-important question for us today? What is truth? We're currently in the book of John. One of my favorite things to do with the book of John is to do word studies, is to look at a particular word that appears several times in the book of John, because I think he does it on purpose. The Holy Spirit had a purpose for putting those words in there. One of those words is love, for instance, and we've already encountered it in John 3 and verse 16. Another word that you can enjoy a word study with is belief or faith. We also encountered that in John 3 and verse 16, found 98 times in the book of John. But another word that is enjoyable to study in the book of John is the word truth. So let's go to the first encounter in John chapter 1. Remember, we're asking the question, what is truth? Why? Because it's connected to our opportunity of salvation. In John chapter 1, the first time we ever read the word truth in John's gospel is in verse 14, where John says that the Word became flesh and had his dwelling among us. He dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of two things, grace and truth. Jesus, as the Word, came and dwelt among his creation, dwelt among us, and he displayed his glory. Now perhaps that's talking about the glory that John saw on the mountain of transfiguration. John saying, "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of two things, grace and truth." But he doesn't explicitly say Jesus in verse 14. He uses Jesus-type language, only begotten of the Father, for instance, or the word, Word. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh. He was full of grace and truth." Verse 17 is the first time that John actually uses Jesus' given name. "That the law was brought through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So according to verse 17, without Jesus Christ, truth cannot be revealed. Truth cannot be realized. And so we haven't fully answered the question, what is truth? But we have learned something about truth, that without Jesus, one cannot realize it. One cannot have it revealed to him, because Jesus has brought something to the earth. When he became flesh, he was full of grace and truth. John chapter 8 is another time where Jesus uses the word truth. This is another famous passage in the book of John. He's there in Palestine. He is talking to many different Jews. Some of them are believing him. Some of them are disbelieving him. Some of them are still on the fence. And he gives them the ultimatum in verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And so some of them were convinced that he truly is from God. And so verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who had believed him, that if you continue in my words, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know what? The truth. And the truth will set you free. That's something that a lot of people are familiar with. In fact, this might be one of the most misapplied passages of all of the Bible. I have known people who have had computer problems, and then somebody shows them the solution to their problem on the computer, and they'll say, "Bingo, the truth will set you free." Did Jesus mean that if you continue in his word, you'll become his disciple and you'll know the truth and it will set you free from the ignorance of computer problems? No. People don't know that they're quoting Jesus when they proclaim that the truth will set you free. Freedom from what? The people of Jesus' audience had that same question. They said, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never yet been enslaved to anybody." Now, if I were there on that occasion, I would have chased that rabbit. I would have said, "Hang on, say that again. Do you not know your heritage? Have you forgotten Egypt? How many times does the Old Testament proclaim, 'Remember Egypt,' and now you've forgotten it? You've never been enslaved to anybody as Abraham's descendants? What about Assyria? Or what about Babylon?" Jesus is not distracted. He goes straight to it. He says, verse 34, that if anyone commits sin, he's a slave of sin. And so, if anyone, he's not just talking about those on that occasion, but he says, "I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." We've already recognized, haven't we, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So therefore, are we slaves, or at least in the past, have we been slaves to sin? And so therefore, are we in need of the freedom that Jesus offers on this occasion? This freedom is offered through what? Through his truth. And how is truth known? It is known through discipleship. And how do we have discipleship? By continuing in his word. Now, the part that is assumed is that you've begun in his word. These people on this occasion had, because they were listening to him speak. And he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and that truth will set you free. So it's a progression, isn't it? We need this truth that sets us free from sin. So this is just kind of furthering the point that our salvation is directly connected with our knowledge of the truth, but it still hasn't answered the question, what is truth? The passage that gets down to it is John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. In the night in which he would be betrayed, Judas has already left the room. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. He had previously also washed their feet. Judas is now gone, and so he's in the last intimate setting with his 11 men before he's arrested. And he's giving them promises, he's giving them warnings, and he's saying this. In chapter 14, Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How will we know the way?" Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way." What else is he? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We're getting closer. In the first century, these men had the privilege of seeing Jesus face to face. So therefore, they saw the personification or the epitome, the representation of truth on earth in Jesus Christ. But of course, Jesus is in heaven now. He has ascended to the Father. He's on his throne. So we cannot see fleshly Jesus and say there is the truth. We know Jesus as the truth. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So how has Jesus revealed himself to us today in the 21st century? Later on that night, in the same context, Jesus begins praying. In chapter 17, I used to think that this was an extended version of the prayer of Gethsemane, the prayer in the garden. But actually, chapter 18 in John's gospel says when he went out to the garden. And so I'm left to assume that chapter 17 was a prayer uttered in the upper room with his disciples present. Either way, though, he spends time praying for himself. He prays for the 11 men. He prays, verse 17, that God would sanctify them, that is the apostles, in the truth. And then what does he say to the Father? "Thy word is truth." Perhaps the easiest definition of what the Bible means by truth is the word. The word of God. Now Jesus himself is the word, right? Chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says to the Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." Eternal life is found in knowing Jesus Christ, who is the Word, who is the truth. But boiled down is the fact that we have access to God's truth through what? His written Word. And that all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for anything that God wants us to know, for teaching and for correction, for training in righteousness. Do you want to be righteous? You should. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I want to be righteous. The scriptures are able to train us in righteousness. So do you also recognize then that your salvation, just as it is connected with your knowledge of the truth, it is connected with your knowledge of the revealed word of God. What are you going to do about that? Will you put forth the effort? Will you heed the warnings about those who would keep you from knowing the word of God? Before we get into that part, though, let's go on a journey found within a parable. Matthew chapter 13 is a kingdom parable chapter where Jesus talks about many things regarding the kingdom of heaven. And he gives a parable to begin with about a sower who sowed seed on his fields or on different types of soils. In rare fashion, though, Jesus actually gives us a description of everything in this parable because of the misunderstanding of some of the people. And so, beginning in verse 18 is the explanation of the parable. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom..." So the seed in this parable is the word of the kingdom. "And does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road." So we're catching the explanation here. Verse 20, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet," verse 21, "he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Verse 23, "And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. In this passage, we have the parable of four different types of soils. And very often when we look into this, we want to focus on the differences, which we will do. But before we get into the differences of the soil, I want us to notice the similarity between all four of these. All four of these soils are described as people who have done what? Heard the word. H-E-A-R is found in all four of these examples. Now the difference is how they react to the hearing. The soil beside the road, he heard, but he didn't understand. Here's a question for you. Is the Bible an understandable book? Is the word of God understandable? It certainly is. I understood it as a very immature junior, almost senior in high school, coming across it for the very first time. I was not raised in Bible class, so I was reading it for the first time, and I was surprised because I was under the impression that the Bible was some ethereal book that only the select few can understand. But I was understanding it, and I was reading from a King James Bible. In fact, the King James is rated to be understood at a seventh grade level. So for those who are willing to put forth the effort, they can understand the Word of God. But according to the parable, this person did not understand it. Why? I'm not sure. Maybe he didn't give it a fair hearing. Or Satan was so tempting in his life or conducting the things around him so that he did not understand. Either way, the end is this. The word is snatched from his heart, and so therefore he doesn't understand it. He doesn't bear fruit the way soil should. Then there is the soil that is rocky. What is this about? Well, he receives the word, and so therefore perhaps he even obeys the gospel, but it's only temporary, just like seed that tries to take root in rocky places. He's distracted by negative things. Perhaps his Bible teacher didn't warn him of the warnings of Jesus in John chapters 15 and 16, that if they hated me, Jesus says, they'll hate you. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And as soon as affliction and persecution come to this person's life, he forsakes the word so that he doesn't have to go through the negative trials. And then there is the soil that is distracted by the positive things in life. This person even, it seems, attempts to stay among the fellowship, but what is he doing? He's not focusing on the word in his life. He's being distracted by the worries of the world. I know that sounds negative, but it could also be a positive thing. Maybe he's distracted of putting his family first. He's worrying about his family, the well-being. Maybe he has to fix the roof in his house. He's just distracted of all the chores of life or making sure that he makes a nice living working 60 or 70 hours a week. Either way, he's distracted by that and also by the pursuit of wealth. And so there's no firm root in him, and the thorns come and choke the word out of his life. And then there's the good soil. Now, what does it take to be good soil? The parallel of this that I'm not going to ask us to turn to, but in Luke chapter 8, Jesus says in verse 11 that the seed is the word of God. And finally, he explains that the good soil is the soil of good and honest hearts. What does it take to be good soil? It has to do with your heart. It has to be a good and honest heart, ready to receive what is about to be planted in it. And then what happens? It takes root, or you understand it. You hear the word, you understand it. It goes from your ear to your brain to your heart. You understand it. But does it stay there? No, it has to flow forth. It has to get out of you by way of bearing fruit. Those who would be good soil are those who hear the word, understand the word, and bear fruit in their lives. Some 100, some 60, some 30, we're not all expected to bear the same fruit, but we're bearing fruit in our lives. Now, which soil of these four would you like to be? I'm not a farmer, and I wasn't raised necessarily around farming, but I did gather this from those whom I've spoken to, that soil is really difficult to change. Especially if you're given a lot of rocky soil, it's difficult to turn that into good soil. That's where this parable kind of falls short. We're not meant to take it to its full logical conclusion, because otherwise he wouldn't have told it in a parable form. But with this parable, we can be in the soil transferring business. They all begin the same way: hearing. Are you hearing the word of God? Well, right now you are. I hope we're reading it together. So what comes next? You've got to understand it if you don't want to be the soil beside the road. But beyond understanding it, if you want to be good soil, what has to happen in your life? You have to bear fruit. Otherwise, you're not classified as good soil. So in which stage are you in your life? Are you hearing? Good. Don't stop there. Let it seep into your heart, into your mind. Understand it. But don't let it stop there either. Continue and bear fruit for the Master. It would be very easy for me to kind of close the book and say, go and do likewise, and end the lesson there. But just as the soil that was around the thorns, or the soil that was the rocky soil, perhaps he didn't have enough teaching beforehand about warnings, and so therefore he fell away. So I don't think it would be fair for me to close the book and say, go and do likewise. I think an exhortation like this about continuing in the Word of God must come with a few warnings. And the first one comes by Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. I could give many warnings, but I'll just give a few from two different scriptures. The first one is Ephesians chapter 5. And again, it would be easy for me to go straight into the imperative or the commandment of verse 17, where it says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, is the Bible an understandable book? Yes. In fact, it's commanded in verse 17. And if it's commanded, then it is possible for Christ's disciples. But the warning actually begins in verses 15 and 16. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Your translation might say, redeeming the time, because the days are of the evil one. Verse 17, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the warning? There are a couple, but let's just focus on this one. It requires effort. If you're going to understand the word of God, you need to put forth effort and prioritize your time. Make the most of your time. When I was in high school, I wanted the easy way out. I graduated with a 2.6 and I was proud of it. I wasn't willing to study. I wasn't willing to do homework. I just wanted to scrape by. And so I wished very often that I could just study by osmosis. That is, use the textbook as a pillow and just let it evaporate into the brain overnight. I learned quickly that it doesn't work that way, so therefore I just stopped trying. But of course, when the Bible came into my life, I realized this does require effort and it's worth it. Has anybody here put forth effort to understand the Word of God and come to the conclusion that it's worth it? It certainly is. But that's the warning. It requires effort. Another warning is in 2 Peter chapter 3. This will be the last scripture. In the last passage we read, I know it began with the word therefore. It was talking about the way we walk in Christ. This passage that I want us to focus on, verse 14, also begins with the word therefore. And what do you do with the word therefore? You find out what it's there for. And so what is Peter basing verses 14 and following off of? It's what he had said previously. What does he talk about in chapter 3? The end of the world. The judgment day of Christ. The fact that God has promised that he will judge the world through Christ. When? On God's timing. Sometime. And for a day, the Lord considers it sometimes 1,000 years and vice versa. So on God's timing, it can happen anytime, just like a thief could come at any time. So always be prepared. The world is going to be burned up, destroyed, and our souls will be judged. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. I could read verses 14, I could read verse 18, and be happy with myself. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Because those verses continue on with what I've been saying. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is full of two things, grace and truth. Grow in both of them. The end. But there's a warning found between those verses that it would be unfair not to focus on. Verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. He had previously talked about the Lord's patience, that every moment that passes by is the Lord's patience so that we can respond to the gospel. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Think about it on a timeline. Paul had written a few letters at this point. Around 70-69 AD, Peter writes this letter, and he says, the writings of Paul, some of them are hard to understand. Is there anybody here that agrees with Peter that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand? But think about what would be written beyond Peter's writing here. The epistles of John, the Gospel of John, John's revelation, or the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. The book of Revelation, do you find that sometimes hard to understand? There are passages in Scripture that are difficult. And he doesn't even mention explicitly some of the passages of the Old Testament, though he says all of the Scriptures. The book of Ezekiel, I find it sometimes difficult to understand. Do you agree that there are passages in the Bible that are hard to understand? So what's the warning found around that? There are those people who are both untaught and unstable. What he would say in the next verse is they are unprincipled. They take those difficult texts of the Scripture, the book of Revelation, letters of Paul, the book of Ezekiel, and they twist them to their own destruction. And if the teachers themselves are going to be destroyed, what about those who blindly follow them? If the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. There are those who would actually keep you from understanding the truth of God. Now, in the first century, there were those who were obviously teaching from bad motives. They were teaching falsehood on purpose in order to lead the sheep astray. We don't find that so much in the 21st century, but do we still find false teachers? And they're doing so on accident. They're doing so from a clean conscience, but not from the cleanliness of the word. Like 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, where Paul says, that evil men, imposters, they'll go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Imposters, they began by deceiving, but by the second generation of those, they thought that the falsehood was truth, and so they started spreading it on accident to their own destruction. So what's the warning? There is falsehood out there. Untaught, unstable, and unprincipled men, they take these scriptures and they twist them. So you, therefore, don't be unsuspecting, because it will happen. And so what is the solution? Verse 17, you, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Why? So that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The scriptures are understandable, though there are some that are difficult to understand. But you can understand today what you need to do to be in a right relationship with Christ. I want you to do something with me for just a second. Take a deep breath. You know what that is? Peter says, count that as the patience of our Lord. If you have air in your lungs, blood flowing through your veins, and a sound mind in your head, that is patience. That is an opportunity to respond to the gospel. For those who are not Christians, you can become Christians today. For those who have forgotten the way of Christ, you can be reminded today, coming, repenting, and praying. Or for those who are in a correct relationship with God, what can you do? You can proclaim his excellencies today among those who still need to hear it. Every breath you take should be counted as patience of our Lord to those who need to respond to the gospel. Is that you? Do you need to come to him repenting and praying? Do you need to die to sin today, be buried with him in baptism, be raised to walk in newness of life? Please don't leave this place in a wrong relationship with the Lord, because tomorrow is Monday. Maybe you're going back to school. Maybe you're going back to work tomorrow, where perhaps your coworkers or your schoolmates, they don't care about your relationship with God. You're among people who do care, who are ready to hold your hand, pray with you, pray for you, baptize you if need be. Please don't leave here today without doing something about your soul. So shall you respond to the gospel while we stand and sing this song? When he